wasn't sure if this middle section was ever going to fill in, but it seems like there's at least some people here. Let me pray for us before we get going here. Father, thank you for this morning and the gathering of your people. What a gracious gift you have given us in the church. I pray this morning that as we learn together as a group of believers, God, that we would be able to learn from the lives of past saints, and that we would be more equipped, God, to live this Christian life out by learning from their example and by seeing especially the God in whom they believed in. Father, help us this morning understand. Help us to believe the truths that we can learn from your word through these men and women. And I pray that this would be to your glory and to the edification of your saints. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. So as I said last week, we'll see if John does this next week. But each week I want to. Now you have to, and it's on the recorder, so you definitely have to. I wanted to highlight just a couple of resources or other ways for us to learn of in history, and maybe especially this week, just highlighting things that we can do with our kids to start teaching our kids some of these things about people in church history, mainly grandkids, whoever. These stories are a lot of fun to read. We've enjoyed reading these stories with our kids, and have certainly a lot of these have kind of sparked some interest in definitely Abram, our oldest, in being a missionary or different things like that. Not that that's the main goal, but it is exciting to see our kids respond to these stories in a way that they're getting excited about this, and they can see men and women in history that were compelled to go and preach the gospel because they knew who their God was. So there's a series, it's called the Trailblazer series. There's like a ton of these out there. And it's not just specifically like missionary stories. They cover actually just a lot of a wide range of people. Like there's an American hero series of these, some past presidents and different people that had a little bit more of a political bent, but also I think those things were rooted in Christianity. So this is a great series. We're reading this one right now with our kids on Brother Andrew, who was a Bible smuggler. And then this also, we've benefited from these Christian heroes then and now. I think YWAM actually puts these out, and they're great stories of missionaries. Nate Saint is a particular favorite of ours in our family. So yeah, check these out. We try to just read, I don't know, like yesterday morning we had some time, so I read a few chapters from this with our kids. And they're just really fun stories to learn. And I mean, be inspired by, for us as adults to learn. Sometimes we need like kids' versions of these stories to understand, or at least I do. But yeah, check those out if you are interested in that. And the second thing I wanted to do is just ask the class here, and it can even just be from the past couple of weeks, maybe a testimony to how church history or Christian biography has helped you. So I've shared a lot about how it's helped me, but just curious to hear how others have benefited from reading a biography or what you've learned from that.
I have read several stories of missionaries, late women, and they have hugely impacted me, just in a sense of not feeling that life owes us anything, that we should be having such and such events or such and such things in our life that the Lord asks people to do without things that we think are a given. And it helped me to not be complaining or not be whining in my own heart, feeling sorry for myself, because the Lord is good in spite of things or no things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For sure.
I can attribute this to one specific biography, but just in looking at a lot of godly people and people who accomplished a lot for Christ, it's just inspired me or convicted me in my time management and just seeing. It's definitely different now than then, but I know they struggled as well with busyness and just the tyranny of the urgent, and just making me think about my day and how I break it up and my commitments.
For sure. For sure. Awesome. Well, yeah, just I am not necessarily purposefully picking men to talk about. There's a lot of good stories of women as well. I just don't read them quite as much. But yeah, I'd encourage you. I know Elizabeth Elliot to a lot of people, and even to myself, has been really inspiring to read about. Even a modern day kind of biography of Johnny Erickson Tada is super encouraging. I mean, you'll just feel like a dirty, rotten sinner the whole time as you read it. But I mean, yeah, so today we're actually going to be talking about Basil of Caesarea and his sister. There's a short biography written by his brother on the life of Saint Macrina that I had to read for one of my classes, and that was super interesting. It's fun to read about, just how even Macrina, his sister, affected a lot of decisions that Basil made, and so I'd encourage you to read widely. In this area. So we're moving on then from our letter to Diognetus and going to start talking about one of the early church fathers. His name is Basil of Caesarea, or sometimes referred to as Basil the Great, St. Basil the Great. It's funny, if you do some research online about him, you will find, and with a lot of these guys, you will find that the Roman Catholic Church finds these men as their heroes as well. So really, if you think about our roots, kind of go back to the same people. It was really the split in the time of the Reformation that we started to kind of have different heroes. So even this week, like, most of the stuff that you'll find on Basil will be from a Roman Catholic perspective, because that's all there was. I mean, it wasn't Roman Catholic at the time, and they were way more biblical at the time, but that's their history as well. So just keep that in mind as you're doing research on some of the early church fathers. You're going to find that, not that you can't learn from them and on history. I think they would share, the one source I was looking at this week, they were saying a lot of the same things as what I got from my Protestant class. So we can learn about history from them, because probably they actually know Basil way better than a lot of Protestants do. And so I'd encourage you to check that out. I apologize in advance. I don't know if you're supposed to call him Basil or Basil, but I'm going to call him Basil. And that's just how it goes. I knew a Basil, so I think that's what I have in my head.
Basil is an English
pronunciation. I often will go on resources to see how the really smart guys say their names, and it kind of went back and forth. Even one guy did it differently. But Basil of Caesarea, the reason I picked him as one of the church fathers that we're going to look at, first, obviously, I think he is extremely important in church history, and he was also probably my favorite of the fathers to study in my class last spring. Second, I think looking at him, Basil, lends itself in studying church history in a variety of ways. There's a lot of content on Basil, and therefore you can look at him in a lot of different perspectives. And we're going to kind of cover each of those perspectives. I think in the introduction class I talked about different ways we can study church history. So then this morning with Basil, we're going to consider him as a person himself, like studying church history as looking at a specific person. And I hope we'll be encouraged by the way the Lord used this specific person in church history. It's also going to cause us to look at Basil within the time period that he lived in, which is hugely significant. The context that he was living in actually makes everything that he did, his responses to things, makes a lot more sense when we understand the time period. So again, you can study church history by looking at a time period. If my class was there, was early church history, and so we were looking at basically the period from after the apostles had died to about year 500. So you can look at it in a time period. And then lastly, we've talked about this as well, Basil played an essential role in the development of doctrine. And so we can look at church history in understanding how doctrine has developed over time. Not that, that's not saying that doctrine changes over time. What was true in the Bible is still true now. But our understanding of doctrine has developed over time. And we've become way more precise in how we understand these things. And I think that's a really helpful way to study doctrine, systematic theology. So in a sense, we're doing this morning then, we're doing historical theology, which is kind of this the study of doctrine or theology within history. We're doing a systematic theology, what the whole Bible talks about on a single topic. We'll get to that. And then we're also doing practical theology. How does orthodoxy lead to orthopraxy? Or like how does correct belief lead to correct conduct? And that's what we'll—that's what I think we'll see here from Basil's life. So, apart from Augustine of Hippo, who John is going to be teaching about next week, Basil's one of the early church fathers that we have the most information on. There's just tons and tons and tons of information on him. Some of you might be familiar with, if you've ever heard the term, the Cappadocian Fathers. There's three Cappadocian fathers. Some people would include a fourth in there. But they were Gregory of Nazianzus and then Basil's brother, Gregory of Nyssa. And those guys were essential. They were all bishops in that time, and they were essential in the development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I said our Holy Spirit. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so Basil's included in that group of church fathers. Central to our knowledge of him is the studying of his letters. So we have, in our day currently, we have 311 letters that we can trace back that were specifically written by him. And that's largely how modern scholars have learned about Basil is through his writing. And then there's also a couple of men in history that have written about him, including those other two Cappadocian fathers. Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. Basil was born around, we're not positive, but around the year 330, obviously in Caesarea, hence Basil of Caesarea, which is now central Turkey. He was born into a family of martyrs and confessors. So both of his grandparents on both sides suffered under one of the worst regimes in the Greco-Roman world in the history for the persecution of the church. His maternal grandfather was martyred, and his paternal grandparents spent 7 years hiding in the forest during their lives. And I think this is obviously a little like excursus, but again, this is something for us to learn, I think, from Basil's life. To understand the cultural climate of the day. I know we would all sit here and we would kind of be annoyed and frustrated with the cultural climate of our day. And sometimes we always tend to think that whatever we're living in is the worst of times, right? But here are some facts from this time of Basil's grandparents. So they were living in the time of the Emperor Diocletian, who was argued one of the worst emperors in Roman history, as far as worst as in persecuting the Christians. The first edict that came out against Christians was in 303, where it was declared that assembly for Christian worship was illegal. that included house, like house churches and things like this, which led to the destruction of basically all of the churches in the Roman world, even homes. Anywhere where they were doing Christian worship, homes were destroyed. Christians were denounced by a philosopher that had a lot of influence in the Roman Empire, and so that's kind of why this persecution began. But this philosopher, and it's interesting to read this because this is pretty much the exact opposite of really what the effect of Christians are on a culture, or should be on a culture, I should say. This philosopher claimed that Christians were harmful to civilization. They called them barbarians, apostates, and atheists, which is really funny, but they called them atheists because they weren't worshiping the Roman gods. And they specifically called them atheists who deserved destruction. So that's what was going on in this time period. Yes, we might be getting to this point in our culture, but we're not quite there yet, at least in American culture, and I know a lot of other countries, this is what they're dealing with. But then soon after that first edict, another edict went out that if Christian leaders refused to sacrifice to Roman gods, they would be executed. Right? So it wasn't even in a sense that like Christian leaders had to be going out and proclaiming the gospel. It was just if they were going to refuse to worship the Roman gods, they were going to be executed. Shortly after that then, an edict went out that it wasn't just Christian leaders, but it was any Christian or any person that wasn't going to worship the Roman gods was going to be executed. And then in this time period, so I think I'm right in saying this, Diocletian released the first edict in 303, and he was out of office by like 305. So in this two-year time period, it's said that for months, upwards of 100 people were being martyred every day in Palestine and in Egypt. So under the rule of Diocletian, 100 people a day were being martyred for months that was going on. Thankfully, by God's grace, Diocletian abdicated his rule due to health reasons. And through a series of other events, then Constantine came on to rule the emperor as emperor. I think a lot of us already know a little bit about Constantine. But I give you all of this history then just to say that this is Basil's history. So if you can imagine the way that we've grown up learning from our grandparents and our parents of how the world used to be or whatever, this is the context in which Basil was growing up in. He was probably hearing these stories of his grandparents dying or being out in the wilderness for 7 years, those things like that. And obviously we don't have a ton that like teaches us how this shaped his view of Christianity and things, but we can obviously say that it had to have had some effect on his life. And we can also say, like, it's remarkable that he saw his grandparents suffer under this and yet pursued the same Lord, knowing that there was likely going to be suffering coming. So I would say certainly that persecution shaped the way that Basil thought about the Lord, thought about his culture around him. Next thing is, another thing that I would say that is easily traceable in Basil and also in the rest of the church fathers and saints throughout history, and it's a common theme in the New Testament. So this helps us understand this is how they understood their Bibles back then. And the first theme I would say that we see that was essential to the Christian life in this time, and certainly Basil's, was his commitment to live the Christian life out with other people. Like he was thoroughly committed to that, which is funny because we'll learn that he becomes a monk, which seems to be diametrically opposed to living the life out with other Christians. But he saw such a necessity for living in a community of believers. And like I said, I think the scripture emphasizes this. So some of these texts that we're going to look at are kind of the main texts that Basil was looking at, and they were shaping his theology of how he is to live life as a Christian. And I want to start with just recognizing that there is there is somewhat of a parallel. There's a connection between our Trinitarian God and the way that we are called to model life as Christians, right? We have one God in three persons, and each of those three persons has distinct roles and parts to play. They're all still one God, and I think the Lord created us to live in community, again, after the image of God, recognizing that there's a communion there that we are supposed to share with believers. And then, obviously, we see this just explicit, I think, in the New Testament. Even in the four Gospels, we don't have a ton of explicit references to living in community, right? But if you look at Jesus' life and the Jewish believers around him, right? Jesus' life is defined by living among people, right? He didn't just kind of go off and do the solo thing, become a missionary, right? And just be off on his own. No, he brought disciples with him. He lived among disciples, and we know that they were his closest friends, his closest companions. Jesus' teaching obviously has a vertical focus, but just as obvious is a horizontal focus. All of his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, is like the clearest teaching of this. Everything we're commanded to do in the Sermon on the Mount obviously has a vertical focus, but is mainly horizontal. This is how we're to live among our brothers and sisters. And that's modeled after the Ten Commandments. The second half of the Ten Commandments are speaking of how we're to live in horizontal relationships. And again, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when you might think you would want to be alone and by yourself, when you know you're going to be betrayed by the ones that are sitting in the room with you, right? He was still with his brothers in Christ. And then, this is obviously seen in the rest of the New Testament. Can someone read Acts 2, 42 to 47? And someone also look up Acts 4, 32. If you get to Acts 2, 42 to 47, just go ahead and start reading it for us.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done throughout the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, giving the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Awesome. Thanks, Brad. Acts 4:32, does someone have that?
Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common.
All right. Thank you, Jason. So keep in mind, this is the start of the church in the New Testament. This is what they were doing, is they were in each other's homes, breaking bread, sharing with one another, right? And we have to understand, like, this is a different context that they're living in. So this, it doesn't necessarily have to look exactly like this when we are living in community. But this was their conviction, that the Lord saved a people, he has saved individuals, right? And we have an individual, personal relationship with the Lord. But he saves us in the context of a people, the church, right? And this is how they were living. And what we'll see is Basil modeled his life after that. Those were like the key passages for him to say, this is how we are supposed to live as Christians. We don't need to go there, but Titus 2 is that passage where it talks about older women teaching younger women and older men teaching younger men, and living our lives in a way that we could honestly say, in a sense like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, right? I don't know if any of us feel like we can even say those words, but those are biblical words. Paul said, I am seeking to live a life of holiness. And I can honestly say before God, you shouldn't follow me in everything, probably, but follow me as I follow Christ. So there's this just explicit reference in our New Testament to living in community. Man and I are reading Hebrews together right now. Hebrews 3:12-13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So God has given us one another to exhort each other so that we, our hearts are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is how God has called us to live as Christians. And I think what we'll see that in Basil's life. This is what Gregory of Nazianza said about Basil and their friendship together. So they studied in Caesarea together, and then they went on to study in Athens together. We don't have a whole lot from Basil himself about this relationship, but this is what Gregory says. He says, in studies, in lodgings, in discussions, I had him as a companion. We had all things in common, but above all, it was God, of course, and a mutual desire for higher things that drew us to each other. As a result, we reached such a pitch of confidence that we revealed the depths of our hearts, becoming ever more united in our yearning. And it said, likely due to his friendship with Basil, Gregory also wrote this. And I wonder if we would say this too. If anyone were to ask me what is the best thing in life, I would have to answer friends. All right. So this is how men and women in church history lived, is among the people in a community. And I think this is probably true of a lot of men and women in history, that they would say that one of the best gifts of grace that they've received from God, apart from, obviously, salvation, is the gift of friends, the gift of community. We're not going to get into this morning, but I think Basil would say the same thing, but he was also burned by some of his friends. His mentor in the faith ended up being the one that was completely opposed to him in the battle for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And yet he valued these relationships and these friendships. If you read letters from church history, that's a super fun thing to read. I think, honestly, men in this room, you'll almost feel uncomfortable at the kind of just emotional, gushy language that men were writing to other men. But that was just a model of their friendships, that they deeply loved one another. Samuel Rutherford, there's a book on just the letters of Samuel Rutherford. They're so sweet to read, just to see, like, the relationships that these people had with one another, that they would write these kinds of letters to their friends. So then I think a question for application for us is the formation of your friendships based on the one source, namely Christ, that is to be a tighter bond than anything else? And then maybe for a discussion here, what are some ways we cultivate this kind of friendship within our church? How do we cultivate friendships like this? Which I think probably all of us sitting here would want, right? I want them. So if I'm the only one, then just tell me how I'm supposed to cultivate friendships like this.
Being willing to be vulnerable and confessing our sins to each other.
Yeah, for sure.
Enduring trials together.
Yeah.
Being willing to confront each other about sin.
Yeah.
And then reminding each other of the gospel regularly. You know, when we see somebody struggling, just to be willing to remind them.
Yeah.
And to also accept correction as well. That's having a heart that's teachable and willing to recognize this person's actually confronting me because they care, not, you know, that would be a teachable spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, the way to kill friendships the quickest is to respond poorly to when someone brings correction to you. That is not going to help anything. Good. Awesome. Yeah, I'd encourage you guys to continue to think about that. Again, We don't have a lot of example in writing specifically from Basil, but we do throughout church history, letters that were written, relationships that were formed. And I think that's one thing that I've learned a lot from history is understanding the life that these men and women actually lived in community. The second way then that this communal life lives out or plays out in Basil's life is through his conversion to monasticism or being a monk. Again, I know that sounds odd, but I think we'll see kind of how this worked its way out. First, a disclaimer, as I talk about monasticism, I am not endorsing monasticism. Okay, that's not my goal here. So please do not leave this class thinking that you're supposed to become a monk or a nun. That is not what I'm trying to say. But I do think it's fascinating and encouraging for us to see how monasticism was born, how it started, and talk about it in a positive light for a bit, or at least learn from the positive things that came out of it. And I promise we'll see how this all ties to Basil. So in the middle of the 3rd century, monasticism became more popular. It was happening, but it started to become more popular. The kind of the guy that we would look to for this, his name was Antony, and he kind of started to push this monastic life a little bit. But he saw it as living in an overly aesthetic lifestyle, in which he would go out into the desert and basically take away all common modern helps to life and basically live out in the desert, probably kind of starve himself a bit, expose himself to the elements of the weather in order to kind of almost like discipline himself in a way that he thought he could become a better Christian by doing that. His main text for this was Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." With that text, and then also, this is just kind of funny and interesting. So Antony was responding then to the fact that in biblical history, God tested his people in the desert. That's where he tested his people, the nation Israel, in the desert. John the Baptist, what does he do? He calls people out to the desert. And Jesus, then, obviously in Matthew 4 and other passages, we see Jesus is tested in the desert. And so Antony's application of that then was, well, then that's what Christians do. They go out to the desert and they're tested in the desert. So he read it very literally and started to do that. This is why we live in community, so that we don't respond to Scripture in an overly bad way. But then Basil thought about monasticism very different than what Antony had thought. And this is kind of where we start to understand the culture around. So there's an uptick in monastic lifestyle starting to come about in the 4th century, so the 300s, because of the Christianization of the Roman Empire through Constantine. It was a response then, monasticism was a response to what we would call nominalism in the church today. Constantine became the emperor, and he also claimed Christianity. There's a lot of debate over, if you study church history, there's a lot of debate over whether Constantine was actually a Christian or not. There's also a lot of debate over whether this was actually good for Christians or not, whether living in a Christian society actually helped the church or hindered the church. And I would encourage you guys to do some further study to see kind of the arguments for that, because really we're, maybe not as much anymore, but we have lived in a culture similar to the Roman Empire, in which Christianity is celebrated, or at least being religious was a good thing. This probably is going to sound familiar to us. Christianity became the state religion. It was popular for you and for your own benefit to be a Christian. That's what, like, so even if you weren't a Christian, it was to your benefit to go out and say that you are a Christian. Politicians, business owners, you name it. They saw it as something that could only help their cause. And what happened, and I think much of what happened in our country as well, is this form of nominalism where it's only to our benefit that we become a Christian, and so we do it, right? Politicians, if you listen to, I don't know, whatever you could listen to, 30-40 years ago, it was to the benefit of a politician to say that they are religious, right? And we wanted politicians, we still want politicians who are religious. That's a good thing, right, for our culture. But that actually is something that would get people votes, right? Now, we're kind of shifting from that. In one party, that gets you votes. In the other party, it probably doesn't get you votes, right? Or if you've been paying attention to what's going on, right, we have governors and different people inciting scripture to argue their cause, right? This is what our culture does. And so the question in this time period then, and the question for us is, what does it mean to be a Christian in a Christian society? What does it mean for us to be a Christian in a Christian society? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, monasticism was a living protest against the secularization of Christianity and the cheapening of grace. It sought to preserve the primitive Christian realization of the costliness of grace. All right. I think we should at least be considering that thought, that monasticism was a living protest against the secularization of Christianity and the cheapening of grace. All right, maybe let's just discuss this as a class a little bit. Learning from our brothers and sisters in church history then, what does our response look like to nominalism today? We know we're not supposed to be monks or nuns, okay? So then how should we be responding to, I would still argue, at least here in the Flathead Valley, we have a little bit of this Christianized culture. How are we to be responding to that? Because we all can see Christian nominalism in our culture. Some of us probably grew up in a culture like that, we were pretty nominal. What are some thoughts? How do we respond to the nominalism of our day?
Hold each other accountable even throughout the week, not just on Sundays.
Yeah, for sure.
I think nominalism produces the number one complaint against Christianity, and that is hypocrisy. People say, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And that, I mean, that can be an excuse, but oftentimes it's rooted in the reality of nominalism. And I think we fight against it by, I've often said this before, I'm sure some of you heard me say it, but Christians tend to be known by all the ways they disagree and fight with each other. And Jesus specifically said, our love for each other is how all men will know that we are Jesus' disciples. So I think when you've got a bunch of Christians that are constantly nitpicking and arguing and bashing this church or bashing that church, you're known nominally. Yeah. But when you have a group of Christians that's known by, wow, these people love each other, they take care of each other, they look out for each other, then that's falling in line with what Christ said we should be doing.
Yeah.
And I think that's how we fight nominalism.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Don't assume that just because people say they're Christians, they're safe,
yeah.
Or that people in church are safe.
Yep. For sure. Yeah, if you think about, this is just a helpful picture for me, if you think about a road, right, let's say the road is authentic Christianity, there's always ditches to fall off on either side, right? You could fall off on the side of legalism, right, which would be kind of the monastic response to Christianity, or to Christian nominalism, right? And we got to be careful, obviously, that we're not doing that. One of our counselors at camp a few years back, I think this is actually true, but he said that he grew up in a very fundamental church, and the pastor would actually after the service, go out to people's cars and eject the CDs that were in their cars to see what kind of music they were listening to, and then, like, chastise them for listening to bad music or whatever. So that would be, I mean, that's an extreme. I know, like, it's kind of funny. But we shouldn't be doing that. That would be, like, the extreme response to this. But that also doesn't mean, and I think this is probably the ditch that we've fallen off of in our culture, is a cheapening of grace, right? Maybe acting like, because we can't attain perfection or holiness, that it doesn't really matter if we're not seeking to become more holy and live more godly lives. Not allowing others to challenge us in our forms of entertainment or in our faith can end up being a cheapening of grace. Again, there's a balance here. We have to be careful, for sure. But we also have to recognize that there's probably things that God looks down upon our culture and would say, that is outside the bounds of Christianity. And this is inside the bounds of Christianity. There's for sure things like that. And I think we need to be, as Christians, aware of that and seek to learn and allow brothers and sisters to speak into our lives and say, I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to be legalistic on this. I'm not going to say that you can't ever do this. But at least, like, how does this align with Scripture? How is this helping you grow in holiness? Or how is this detracting you from the Lord, right? And I think we have to live like that and be careful in falling off on both sides of the ditch. So if you have Antony of Egypt, the extreme asceticism, there's also something called, I don't know if I know how to pronounce this, but Cohenobitic monasticism, basically communal living in monasticism. And it's interesting, if you look back on church history, God actually used this kind of monasticism, the style of being a monk that Basil took after, to preserve his word. So Basil and Athanasius, another guy in church history, were men who were deeply convicted that the word guides all of their lives. And you can see how the word is guiding his life. He's saying, well, if this is what they were doing in Acts 2, then that's what I'm supposed to do, right? And this is a way that God used, even through monasticism, to preserve his word, eventually through the Dark Ages, right, until we get to the Reformation. He was preserving his word through this. So Basil went and observed, like the Egyptian monks, right, in this extreme asceticism. And his response was, I was amazed. He said, I admired them. All of this moved my admiration. And so we have to ask, why then did he not follow suit? Why did he not do the same? And it was because he recognized the tendency towards spiritual elitism and egoism and its failure to cultivate a spirit of humility and love for one's neighbor. I think I said this in a sermon a while back, but obviously humility and love for one's neighbor cannot happen by becoming a desert monk. Like, if you're not living among people, you can't really be humble and act in humility and in love towards your neighbors, right? And that's what Basil saw. So for ascetic monks, the key text was Mark 1:12-13, fighting demonic powers through fasting and testing in the wilderness and in the desert, right? But for Basil, then, it was Acts 2 and Acts 4 were his key texts to argue for his style of monasticism. In one of his writings, he says this: how will he show his humility if there is no one with whom he may compare and so confirm his own greater humility? How will he give evidence of his compassion if he has cut himself off from association with other persons? And how will he exercise himself in long-suffering if no one contradicts his wishes? So what is said about Basil then is he was a man marked by humility, following the apostles and following, obviously, Christ. Matthew 11:28-29 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Basil wrote a sermon on humility, right, and was focusing on the acquisition of glory, glory that Adam had with the Father, and he noted that the only way a person claims this glory, and we have to be careful here, he's not advocating a works-based salvation, is through his own efforts by humbly seeking it from God, right? So he understood that humility and the Christian life go hand in hand. There's not a proud Christian, right? We are meant to be humble. Haken in his book says this, in other words, becoming a Christian is intrinsically a humbling experience. What makes human beings truly great, what brings them glory, something that the ancients passionately sought, is to look away from themselves to God. Look away from ourselves to God. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease, right? This is a quote from Basil's Sermon on Humility, and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 4:7. You'll hear it quoted in this quote. Why do you glory in your goods as if they were your own, instead of giving thanks to the giver for his gifts? For what do you have that you have not received? And if you received, why do you glory as if you had not received it? That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. You have not known God by reason of your righteousness, but God has known you by reason of his goodness. After that, you have known God, says the apostle, or rather are known by God. You did not apprehend Christ because of your virtue, but Christ apprehended you by his coming. I think that's helpful for us. That was this scripture that directed Basil's thoughts towards humility, and it should do the same for us. I want to read kind of a summary as we move in then to Basil on the Holy Spirit. We're running out of time, but we're going to try and get through this. This is what Haken says of him. At the heart of Basil's experience of the monastic life was a lifelong passion to be a holy man. He readily understood that the Christian life is not simply an embrace of certain orthodox notions, just as the Church Catholic is far more than a coherent system of orthodox beliefs. For both the individual Christian and the Church, it is a life of holiness lived in humility for the glory of God. True Christianity is both orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and both of these, for Basil, are rooted in the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. As such, it is not surprising that Basil also played a key role in the articulation of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. His chief theological work, On the Holy Spirit, written in 375, marked a decisive step toward the resolution of a controversy that had been raging among the churches since 318. So this is obviously not his writing, but this is the book that's been produced on the Holy Spirit by Basil. I'd encourage you to read this, but if you do try to read it, my second encouragement would be to use some scholar to help you understand what he's saying, because it is pretty confusing, and you'll kind of, your head will just be spinning. Because a lot of things, the language that they used often in that day, and not that we're excusing, maybe they actually intended to mean this, but a lot of the language will make it kind of just probably more confusing than helpful in our doctrine of works versus grace and what that means. But if you're interested in reading a little bit about him, this is like his magnum opus of his life, is On the Holy Spirit. And this is where historical theology then comes into play as you study Basil. Greg Allison says, the study of interpretation of Scripture and the formulation of doctrine by the Church in the past is what is historical theology. So the formulation of doctrine by the Church in the past. So Basil really, at its root, was fighting against the Arian controversy. Anybody heard of the Arian controversy or Arius in church history? So Arius of Alexander, he was a popular church leader. And he started teaching that Jesus was less divine, right? So that Jesus wasn't fully divine, he wasn't fully God. Based off of the passage in Colossians 1 where it says that he's the firstborn among creation, right? And some other passages. Arius was saying that Jesus is not fully God. He's less than the Father. He was saying that the Son has a beginning. He wasn't with the Father in the beginning. So therefore, the Father couldn't always have been called the Father, right? Because if he doesn't have a Son, he can't be called a Father, is how that works. And eventually this led to the development or a council that was convened and wrote what we call the Nicene Creed. I'm sure most of us have at least heard of the Nicene Creed. And a creed is essentially, it's a statement of orthodoxy, right, that the true church holds to. In our day, I don't know if you've heard about this, but the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which happened like, I think maybe 50 years ago or so, is in a sense, it's a creed or a confession for Christian orthodoxy, saying like, we're going to hold to the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, right, and the inerrancy of the Scripture. So they excommunicated Arius and his followers after this creed was written. But then there was an Arian, or a follower of Arius, that apparently had the ear of Constantine. This is why it's not helpful to have the state ruler also be the ruler of the church and govern the church, right? Because they're not scholars in the Bible, right? They're scholars in politics. But anyway, he had the ear of Constantine and convinced Constantine to let these men back in after being excommunicated. And then we insert Athanasius, who began to advance the doctrines of the Nicene Creed, which is the deity of the Holy, the deity of Christ, but also started to include the deity of the Holy Spirit, right? This is also important to us. Athanasius died, and Basil took up that fight, and it became... So Basil then primarily, he was arguing for the deity of Jesus, but also the deity of the Holy Spirit. And that was the pneumatomachian controversy is the fight over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So the pneumatomachians, I don't know if I said that right or not, but they were looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and not the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So their purpose was, we can't know much about the person of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is explicit about the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does. And so that's what they focused on. But then Basil was arguing, and Athanasius and the Nicene Creed was arguing for the personhood of the Holy Spirit, or the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And I think this has been really helpful to me in when I was reading about this stuff and learning about this stuff. There's a few times where I was like, shoot, I think I've said that. Not because I intended to say it like that, but just because I wasn't super precise in my language. And that's how we get into some of these errors. And so I'd encourage you to study this and see how often we talk about the Holy Spirit, probably mostly, in an unhelpful way, right? Sometimes accidentally, probably, we call the Holy Spirit it. You know, the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as a he. He's a person. I almost just said it's a person. He's a person, right? That's how the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit. And we should be. I know it sounds kind of tedious, but we should be precise about how we speak of the Holy Spirit. Matthew, these are kind of the scriptural proofs for this. Matthew 28:19 is the baptism formula. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice there that Jesus specifically doesn't say names plural, but he says name. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, meaning one person. It indicates unity, right? There's only one God who has revealed himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 12:3, I'll just quick turn there. We're running out of time. 2:10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And 1 Corinthians 12:10. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. right? So it's only God who can know the Spirit of God, right? Acts 5, where Peter is condemning Ananias and Sapphira, he says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then he says at the end of that passage, you have not lied to man, but to God. Right? So he's connecting the Spirit to God himself. Okay? And I think, we'll end with just, if you are not sure on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we don't have time to get into it. I would encourage you to start trying to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is our helper, right? I don't know if you've ever had the feeling of kind of being upset with Jesus when he says, it's better for me to go away, so I send the Spirit. It's like, no, Jesus, I think it's better if you were here, right? But Jesus was in one place, and now we have the Spirit of God, right? God himself living in us, helping us, right? That's far better than Jesus living in one place, right? We actually have the Spirit of God. And I think our lack of understanding of the doctrine of the Spirit, or our lack of understanding the power that's in us through the Spirit, I think is what I would call practical unbelief, right? We might say that, oh yeah, the Spirit lives inside of me. But when we act as though we can't change, when we act as though sin is just has a hold of us and we're never going to get out from under it, we're missing the fact that it's the Spirit of God himself that lives in us. And so these things are important for us to understand. Sorry, that was a lot of information. Hopefully it's helpful. I could sit and listen to a boring professor talk about the facts of these things all the time, but hopefully that wasn't super boring for you guys. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Basil of Caesarea and the work he did in history, God, to help us understand the Holy Spirit better. I pray that his life would be a model for us of a way to consider what it means to live as a Christian in a Christian society. I pray that his life and his fidelity to your word would be an example to us. I pray, God, that his work on the Holy Spirit would help us, would teach us, if nothing else, teach us to be firm in our understanding of the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do. Father, I pray for your help on all of this. Would you lead us by your Spirit, God? Allow your Spirit to work in our hearts as we go up and we sing and we pray together and we listen to your word. Father, we need the help of your Spirit to understand, and John needs the help of your Spirit to communicate. So we pray for all of this in your name. Amen. Sorry, we're a little past time. Go get your kids.